What do you think of, maybe I should say, what passage do you think of when you look at that picture? Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Older translations say, "Ye would not." Jesus wasn't looking for perfection. He wasn't looking for a people who were sinless, inerrant. God's looking for those who trust Him, those who turn to Him. In a psalm that's attributed to David, Psalm 57, verse 1 says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." It's quite an eloquent statement of trust in God, an appeal to God's mercy, one I think that each one of us can easily understand. Do you remember what Paul said of David? Paul was speaking in Acts 13. He is recounting the history of his people. And he said in verse 22, when he, God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." The title of this morning's lesson is Saved by Grace Through Faith. I wanted us to stop this morning on a day that we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, that God made for us in His Son on the cross, and consider the balance of this idea that we are saved by grace and that through faith. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are not saved because we are sinless. We are not saved because we are inerrant. John wrote in 1 John 2 that "I write to you so that you may not sin." That is our goal. But the next sentence says, "And if any do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's the message of the cross. That it's not by our perfect adherence, it is by our trust in God that we are saved. It is by our faith in God that we are saved. It is His grace, His favor, bestowed upon us because we turn to Him. Paul said in Romans 1, in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." What is the message of the cross? It is Christ and Him crucified. That is the glad tidings. That is the good news, the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness that God makes available to you and me is revealed in the gospel. It is not a righteousness of perfection. It is a righteousness of trust. It is a righteousness of faith in Him. And on those who turn to Him in faith, who guide their lives by faith, He will bestow His grace. We studied Rahab last Sunday. A question that often comes to mind regarding her is her lie. Joshua 2, verses 4 through 6. Then the woman, that's Rahab, took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." That's not true. She did know where they were from. "And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out." That's not true. They did not go out. "Where the men went, I do not know." That's not true. "Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." And the text, the inspired record, tells us she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. What about her lies? What about Abraham's lies? He lied about Sarah being his wife, saying she was his sister. He did it more than once. In fact, what we learn from Abraham himself is that was his plan, was to lie about who she was. We read it as he explains to Abimelech in Genesis 20. "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house," that's Abraham, "that I said to her," Sarah, "this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother." That's a lie with forethought, planning, intent. Half true. He makes that argument. It's half true. God intervenes two times that we know of to correct a mess that he created because of this problem. His fear of his own death and lying about Sarah. What about Lot? God saved Lot from the destruction of Sodom, and Peter calls him righteous Lot. Just Lot. In the King James, which led some students that I was in school with to say he just saved Lot. But that's just Lot, righteous Lot, the one who was justified by God. Bible says he was oppressed, vexed by the immorality in Sodom. And yet Lot, after this wonderful salvation, drinks himself to a drunkenness, a state of inebriation that leaves him unaware of the sinful acts of his daughters, not once but twice. What about Lot? What about David? David, as we just read, was a man after God's own heart. He allowed his lust to draw him into adultery. His adultery led him to lie, to deceive, and to arrange for a man's murder. How do we understand these things? You know the Bible. That's a partial list. We could go down the list of so many faithful men, even men and women named in Hebrews 11, and think of times that they were not the kind of people that we would expect a God-fearing person to be. I think the answer, at least in part, is found in 2 Chronicles. It's found all through the Bible. I think it's the message of the Bible. But in 2 Chronicles, King Asa of Judah has turned to the king of Syria and relied on his help instead of turning to God and relying on God. And so a messenger from God named Hanani goes to Asa, and in 2 Chronicles 16:7, he tells Asa, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." There was more to the message than that. But you see the problem that Hanani identifies. Because up until then, Asa's looking pretty good in this. He was strategically adept, it seems. He pulled off a little bit of a maneuver that looked promising until Hanani comes and says, "You've made a mistake. You've trusted the king of Syria instead of trusting God." And in verse, I went backwards, I'm sorry. In verse 9, Hanani says to him, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." King James American Standard says a heart that's perfect. A heart that's been perfected in its trust and reliance on God. A heart that is loyal to God. The New American Standard says a heart that is completely His. Now, I think that describes David, don't you? I think that describes Lot. It seems to describe Rahab, especially what we learn of her later. God is looking for those who trust Him. He's not wanting people who say, "I've got this. I've figured it out." He's not looking for someone who would arrogantly have an attitude that it's my way or no way. The Proverbs teach us this. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." And depart from evil. See, that's the balance. The heart that trusts God turns to God for understanding. The heart that trusts God acknowledges God. The heart that trusts God seeks to be guided in all the paths of life by God. The heart that trusts God is not wise in its own eyes, but it fears God, and in that life that one will depart from evil. I think we could say that of Rahab or Lot or Abraham or David. Think about those people of faith. They are not held up as sinless. They are held up as faithful. That's what sets them apart. Ever trusting in God. Ever relying on God for help. Do they stumble? Yes. Do they come from various parts of this life? Yes, Rahab was a harlot. But they're faithful. They trust God. They rely on God. Rahab was a sinful Canaanite, called a harlot in Scripture, but she trusted God, and God saved her. And she's not held up as the sinful harlot. She's held up as one who by faith was delivered. And the record of her life would indicate that was a turning point in her life. She didn't continue in sin. She went with Israel, leaving her past behind her. She's remembered for her faith, not for her sinfulness. And David? Take a minute and read Psalm 51 sometime. That's a psalm attributed to David. I think we could look at several psalms and say they very well might be in connection with his adultery and lying and deceitfulness and murder. Psalm 51 is identified as being from that time in a very old inscription that is with the psalm. He mourns his sins with Bathsheba. The first two verses of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." This is not based on the life of David. This is not an appeal from a man who sees himself as perfect. This is one who appeals to God's perfection, to God's love, to God's mercy, to God's tender heart. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." That's the heart that God seeks. That's the heart that God admired, commended to us about David. Jesus would teach that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who trust Him, who rely on Him, who lean on Him, who look to His Word for guidance, who try to depart from evil. The Scripture is written so that we may not sin. It identifies what sin is, what we need to avoid. It identifies righteousness and gives us examples of what kind of people we ought to follow. But John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. There is an expectation that God has that we will continue at times to stumble. James would write, "Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed." I've known members of the church that could almost look at that and say, "What sins?" As if we live perfect lives. That's the standard, and if you fall short of it, God help you. Well, that's the truth, because that's the only help we have. And we will sometimes fall short of it. The goal is not to. Never to fall into the practice of sin, and try not to stumble along the way. But when we do, confess your sins. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There have been at times teachings that we don't have to confess our sins. We're just continually cleansed by God, because I don't believe that. I don't deny that God might forgive us of something we're not aware of. But I equally believe that if you're like me, that you do pray from time to time, that if I've done something that I'm unaware of, if I've fallen, if I've stumbled, and that sin is not known to me, make it known to me. Help me correct it. John says, if you confess your sins. John doesn't say, don't worry about it, just live your life, you're forgiven. John says, if we confess our sins, there is an expectation that we might stumble and need to change. Some have gotten caught up in sin and continued in it. Look at David's horrible period of life when he allowed his lust for Bathsheba to lead him into adultery, murder, lies, deceit. Shameful. And I think you can look at the rest of David's life and see that it had a terrible effect on him. He was never the decisive leader he had been. He dealt with his children inconsistently, failed at times. You almost get a sense that David's afraid to correct a child because that child might look back at him and say, oh, what about you, you hypocrite? And that in itself is a sinful attitude, as if someone doing something sinful justifies me. That's not true. That's not true at all. God is merciful. He sent his son to suffer and to die. Sent him as a sacrifice for our sins while we were yet sinners. I stopped and thought about that most of the time we took the Lord's Supper. Picked up my Bible and turned to it and thought about it for a minute. That while we were still sinful people, that God made the sacrificial offering for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made righteous, blameless in His sight. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is willing to forgive, and He wants us to respond to His mercy by departing from sin and trusting in His grace. Paul would write to the Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. How should we respond to this merciful Heavenly Father that's willing to forgive us, willing to be gracious to us? Paul explains it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, test God's will. Test it. Live a life as a living sacrifice. Be holy before God. Present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It's a reasonable service. Be transformed. Don't conform yourself to the world. Don't be like the world. Be transformed. By what? By the renewing of your mind. To what? To His Word. To His Word. To His guidance. We don't look to our own understanding. We look to God's Word to teach us what's wrong and what's right, to show us the way so that we can follow it, so that we can be transformed, that we might prove the will of God good and acceptable and perfect. And yet some people look at this grace as permission. Some have looked at it in the wrong way. Some teach once you're saved, you're always saved. Nothing you do can ever take that away from you. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some seem to have asked in the Bible almost mockingly. Paul seems to take as a rhetorical question that very idea in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Older translations, God forbid. Absolutely not. That is not the right understanding. And that's the balance. We're not saved because we live a perfect life. We're saved because we trust God and we believe God and we turn to Him for guidance and do what He says. And when we fail, He will forgive us. And God be thanked for such a blessing in Christ as forgiveness. But we certainly don't continue in sin so that His grace might abound. That's what Paul says. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, because we died to sin, because we were buried with Him in baptism, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. Not the way we had walked, but guided by God's teachings. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's the balance. The wonder of His forgiveness, the wonder of His mercy, demands from us a responsible reaction that we would seek to walk worthy of such a calling. That we would seek to depart from sin. That we would seek to be a living sacrifice. That we would prove the will of God in all its glory. To be good and perfect and wholesome in every way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the peace in the bond. I'm sorry, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like so much of the Scripture, there's just a lot there. There's a lowliness, a humility, a gentleness in our character. And there's a forbearance there. A forbearance with one another. Why do you think God calls on that as a quality of a Christian? It's because sometimes we disappoint. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we struggle. And we're not to push our glasses up and look down our nose as holier than thou and point the finger as some sort of an aha moment. No, we bear with one another in love. God forgave us, we forgive one another. We confess our sins to one another. We forgive one another. We encourage one another. We, as it were, hold each other's hand and try to walk through this life into eternity together. Oh, that's all too lovey-dovey. We don't want to talk about that. But that's part of the gospel. That's the balance of the gospel. Does God want us to live sinlessly? Yes. I write to you that you may not sin. Does God know that sometimes we fail? Yes. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We confess our sins. We confess our sins to one another. We forgive one another. We maintain a lowly, gentle attitude. We're long-suffering. We bear with one another. And sometimes we have to learn to have that attitude with ourselves. To bear with ourselves. That when I fail, I don't quit. I ask forgiveness. I ask for prayers. I ask for help. I don't just throw up my hands as if all is lost and leave the path that leads to heaven. Sometimes that gentleness is with myself. Sometimes that forbearance is with myself. And both of those are things that are part of our transformation, because those are challenges for us at times. Some who are very gentle and loving to others are not toward themselves or toward those who are closest to them. I might hold my wife or my husband to a higher standard than I would hold a brother or sister. I might hold my children to a higher standard than I even hold myself sometimes. All of that has to be learned, that lowly, gentle, forbearing attitude toward ourselves and to one another. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind." The New American Standard says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action." That's the idea. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to the work at hand. Prepare yourself, prepare your mind. Prepare yourself to serve God. In the context here, Peter has written of God's mercy. He's written of our hope, the hope that we have in God, in Christ. And he calls for righteousness among the saints. That's the balance. And if we remember anything day by day, I hope that we remember for ourselves, for our families, for our brethren, that there is a balance. There is this great blessing of forgiveness. And we're not saved because we're perfect. We're saved because we trust God. But with that comes a dependence on Him, an appreciation for what He's done, and a transformation. Paul wrote, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" New American Standard adds "you." I like that better. "You be holy, for I am holy." The older versions say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You be holy. I'm supposed to be holy. That's the goal. Because the one who saves us is holy. We are to rest our hope fully on His grace, yes. But rest it as an obedient child, not conformed to the past, but transformed by Christ and by the teachings of Christ. What a wonderful blessing. It brings a joy to life because we're forgiven. And I want to close with another psalm that's attributed to David. Five verses from that psalm. Psalm 103. The idea, I think, expressed very early in our history that we are indeed saved by grace through faith. David wrote in verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers. I didn't even put it up there, I'm sorry. He remembers that we are dust. What a great blessing. What an absolutely great blessing. If we can learn it, if we can appreciate it, if we can trust that it's true. God wants us to try to live without sin, apart from it. He wants us to be obedient children. He wants us to walk in the way that leads to heaven and never take a step out of it. And that has to be our goal. But at the same time, He assures us this is not a salvation based on your works. This is a salvation based on your trust. His grace, our faith, gives us this blessing. That He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, else we would all be lost. He doesn't punish us according to our iniquities. His mercy is as high and as great as the heavens are above the earth. His forgiveness, His removal of our transgressions are as far as the east is from the west, as a father pities his children. That passage in verse 13 gives me pause because we live in a world where so many people are so far removed from God that they don't have that kind of love and pity and understanding with their children. But you can see in that psalm, that's what God expects of parents. Is that kind of pity on a child when they stumble, when they fall, the kind that He has for us. And He expects us to understand that. And understand that that's how He deals with us. Because He created us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So many lessons we can learn and should learn from Scripture. We are saved by grace through faith. And that calls on us to be responsible to God, to live worthy of our calling, and to be so ever thankful for the forgiveness He will give us, and to be forgiving of one another. I hope these things help you in your daily walk. They help me. And I think that's God's intent, is to help us make it to heaven. If you're subject to the call of Christ to be His, to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to rise to walk in the newness of life, and to remain faithful until death, we invite you to come and do that. Start that today. And if you've done that, and you've stumbled, you've erred, if it's public, then publicly confess. If you need our prayers, come forward and ask. If it's private, now's the time to fix it. If it needs an interaction with someone else when you leave this building, don't eat lunch, go fix it. Our eternity depends on it. If you're subject to His invitation, won't you come while we stand together to sing?